Good morning and welcome here. It's another rainy Sunday. But yesterday was a gorgeous day, a beautiful day. In fact, the senior youth and the junior youth made their way out to White Shell Provincial Park. We went to Big White Shell Lake. We spent the day there playing some games and hiking and man a-living. If you have not made it into the White Shell this time of year, you need to plan to go. The trees are just gorgeous. The scenery is gorgeous. It is worth the trip. And if you're planning on going, I would recommend taking six boys with you, placing them in your vehicle, because over the next 2 hours there and back, you will learn a lot. There is much untapped wisdom in those little minds, I think. I feel like I'm on overload now after all the direction I was given yesterday. This morning we want to look at Nehemiah once again. We started last week looking at prayer and what the proper format or proper things that we should be doing when it comes to praying, how we need to be glorifying God, how we need to have hearts of repentance, how we need to acknowledge all that He has done in thanksgiving, as we need to call and request in accordance with His will, and then as we also need to engage ourselves in that which He is directing us and calling us towards. This morning, the title of the message is Leading Amidst His Sovereign Hand, and that will be a common thread throughout the book of Nehemiah as we see a dependency upon God throughout this wonderful book, and we see God's hand faithfully acting on behalf of His people for His name's sake. And so it is a fitting title, Leading Amidst His Sovereign Hand. Now, Nehemiah is also a very practical book. It gives us very clear and useful direction, and maybe it gives us direction in a few different topics that we don't necessarily consider going to the Bible to learn about. And one of those main thrusts throughout Nehemiah is this issue of leadership. And what makes a good leader? Yes, you can go to your Bible and you can learn what makes a good leader. How does a leader find success? Who is a leader and what is a good leader? And in fact, those are great questions. The first, who is a leader? I think often we look at leaders as just being those people who are born with a certain giftedness and it's obvious about them. They're very much engaged, very outgoing, very discerning and ready to step up, and that's those people over there. Or maybe you think it's just those who are in ministry who are leaders. Or maybe you're a little bit even more conservative and you think, well, it's only just the men who are leaders. Well, church, you are all called to be leaders. You are all called to be leaders. And there is a variance in that calling unto you. Some of us will be called in different capacities, and yet we are all called to lead at different times. And so what we think of when we think of a leader, I think we need to maybe reconsider at times. And we maybe need to adjust our thought perspective on the bounds of what leadership entails. For all of us are leading at some point in our life, whether it is a task or a job, whether it is an interest or an ambition, whether it is your children, whether it is your family, whether it is maybe, in fact, a very declared leadership position in work or even in ministry. But we are all leading, and often, we are leading unexpectedly. While others are watching, and others are engaging in what we're doing, and they're seeing what we're doing, and they're getting on board because of what we're doing. And so we are leading many times, even in those situations. And so who is a leader? It is all of us at times. And so this is a very pertinent message, I think, to all of us, that we would understand who is a leader and what is a good leader. And that is the second question. What is a good leader? And this is an important one equally, because not only are we leaders, we are often led as well. And as we are led, it is important for us to know the marks of good leadership, and to be able to discern between who is somebody I should follow after, what is a good idea, and what is not a good idea. And newsflash, if somebody tells you, we're just spitballing here, there's no bad ideas, that's a lie. There are many bad ideas. We need to be able to discern between what is good and what is not, what is biblical and what is pleasing to God and what is not. Vince Lombardi, the head coach of the Green Bay Packers in the 60s, said this: leaders are made. They are not born. And they are made just like anything else has ever been made in this country, by hard effort. And that's the price that we all have to pay to achieve that goal or any goal. And despite what we say about being born equal, none of us really are born equal, but rather unequal. And yet, the talented are no more responsible for their birthright than the underprivileged. And the measure of each should be what each does in a specific situation. So whether you've been given much or whether you've been given little, you have a responsibility to respond with that which you have been given and to respond rightly. That would be true in the scriptures as well. And so turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2, and we will look at the first 8 verses here this morning. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this time that you've given us here this morning. I thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing. And Lord, may we be standing amazed in the presence of our holy God. May we desire that you would speak to us through your word, and that our hearts would truly hear, that we would understand, and that we would be changed. And Lord, I thank you for this passage we have read, and I ask that we would understand it, that we would have clarity in it, and that we would apply it to our lives. And so be with us here this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we picked up Nehemiah in chapter 1. We got a little bit of a look at what is going on historically and within the context. The destruction of Jerusalem, the difficulty of the Jewish people that remain in that area, and the news that it has made its way to Nehemiah, and the brokenness of heart that Nehemiah has over the desolation of his people and of his city. And it's in this that he goes to the Lord, not once, but over a long period of time in prayer. In fact, it says that he fasted and he prayed in verse 2 and in verse 3 of chapter 1, in verse 4, fasting and praying before the God of heaven for days. And those days actually turned into months. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes." And if you remember in chapter 1, it was the month Kislev. And so on the Jewish calendar, there are 12 months, but it's a lunar calendar. The days are either 29 or 30 days, and some actually even as short as 28. And so roughly every 3 years, there's an additional month in your year. Could you imagine that? We have 12 months. We make up the extra hours that are accumulated every year, and then we have a leap year. We add an extra day. But in the Jewish month, they add a second month. And so roughly in chapter 2 here, this is taking place 4 or 5, depending on the year, months later. And so Nehemiah has been praying and has been burdened for this situation that has been uncovered to him, that has been brought to him, that we read about last week and in chapter 1. And I think this just speaks to the significance of the situation that is before him and that he is concerned about, and the duty that he feels towards this ever-growing situation. And so it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Now this is a key statement here already as we come into chapter 2. Because being sad in a Persian king's presence was not good for your health. In fact, it was very, very dangerous. In fact, if you didn't have a certain demeanor about you, you could lose your life as you served the Persian king. And so Nehemiah says, I'd never been sad in his presence before. I had been very careful with my character and my attitude in his presence before. But the weight of this situation bearing down on me, my brokenness of heart and of spirit for my people and for Jerusalem and for the desolation and what's going on, all this praying and fasting, searching the Lord, he was overcome. Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, Shakespeare writes, "Let me have men about me that are fat, sleek-headed men, and such as sleep at nights. Yon Cassius has a lean and a hungry look. He thinks too much. Such men are dangerous." And this would have been very much the mindset of the Persian king. If somebody, a foreign servant or slave in his presence, looked to be thinking too much or concerned about too much, then they must be up to something. And so this is a very dangerous situation for Nehemiah. And especially in the position that Nehemiah has, because Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. And the position of cupbearer was to taste and to qualify the food and drink that was brought before the king. And not just to make sure it was top notch. The position of cupbearer was also a position of guardianship and a position of confidence to the king. There had been many attempts on many different kings' lives to poison them or to overthrow the throne through a method of food and drink. And so the cupbearer held a very high position within the kingdom. The position of cupbearer also meant that Nehemiah had very special and frequent access to the king. But in all of that, the expectation of cupbearer was to be always about the king's business, always to be calming and pleasant towards the king, to not inflict the king with anything of their own concerns, but only to encourage and endorse the king, loyal in action and appearance. Even in the perception of his appearance was demanded of the cupbearer. He was to be unquestionably faithful, and he was to be continually admirable. And as we said already, Persian kings were of a vicious sort for Persian kings were absolutists. Their word ruled. Case in point, think back to Daniel in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And he made that decree. And even though he didn't like that decree was law and would come to pass. Persian kings were absolutists, and this Persian king, Artaxerxes, had taken note of Nehemiah. Now, as we've said already, this is part of Nehemiah's persistence in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, his concern for his people, as we've said. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, this constant purposeful waiting and a readiness for what God would do. And I think there's a lesson in that for us, church. That when we come to the Lord in prayer, when we seek the Lord with our own lives, are we persistent or are we procrastinating? Are we persistent in prayer, waiting and looking purposefully? Or are we procrastinating and indifferent? Nehemiah also finds himself in a difficult position because Nehemiah is a leader of sorts already, and we'll talk some more about that yet, but he's leading from the middle in this situation. And many of us, in fact, find ourselves in life leading in the middle. You're not the top man, but you're not the bottom man. You're subject to many, yet you're zealous to lead. And how does one with a burden and a desire to do something lead rightly in those kind of situations and circumstances? And so in many ways, Nehemiah is praying the impossible, that God would act on his behalf, that God would somehow change the mind of this Persian ruler who actually rules and holds captive the Israelite Jewish people and Nehemiah himself. And I think, in fact, I know that we must, as followers of Christ, reckon on a power that is far beyond us and far beyond even our own comprehension, that we too would pray and be concerned about the impossible, that God would act. And it's in this instance here that Nehemiah, in his depth of prayer and despair for his people, is noticed by the king and has been looking, by the way, for an opportunity of sorts to somehow rectify the situation. We know that by the flow of the passage. I know some of you a number of years back and maybe even more recently have watched or engaged in the Truth Project, and that's put out by a fellow by the name of Del Tackett. And I remember years ago watching the Truth Project and going through it as a Bible study, and there was one quote that stood out to me more than almost anything throughout that, and that was this: do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And Nehemiah is in a crisis of circumstance. The impossible. He's brought it before the Lord for 4 to 5 months. He's looking for an opportunity. He's looking for a release. He's looking for a certain sign of when he should, in the midst of dangerous times. And as we will see, Nehemiah very much truly believes that what he believes is really real. But do we really believe that what we believe is really real? Persistence is not only in great leadership, it is a testimony of what or who we believe. Nehemiah, a man of great character, finds himself a Jew in exile, in this position with access to the king, an aspect and a position that only God could have ordained, which should cause us to consider his great character throughout this book. And the king says to him, "Why is your face so sad?" Look at verse 2. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. And yet in the midst of that fear, Nehemiah possesses a courage under this great strain and against this great fire to express himself. He sees an opportunity that God has placed before him. And look at his bold response in verse 3. "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?'" This boldness is not everyday or average boldness. This is boldness that is provided by the Spirit of God who is working in Nehemiah's life, who is under the fire in the eyes of the king, whose life could be snuffed out at every moment. And as the king notices him in a position that has probably been the demise of many before him, and asks the question, "Why is your face so sad?" He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, great king. I was just thinking about something. I'm not sad. I was just thinking about your kingdom," and give some other kind of excuse to somehow shift things away from that which is true. But rather, he engages the king. "Let the king live forever." He engages the king wisely, as a wise, good leader should. He engages the king first with loyalty and respect. In fact, maybe for a Jewish exile who has been taken captive by a captor and is facing, in his mind, possible death because of the circumstances, wouldn't this be a great opportunity to finally stick it to the man? "Oh, you're concerned about how I'm feeling, Artaxerxes. You mean sadness of heart? Like, you're the guy that came in and destroyed everything. You're the guy that is holding us captive. You're the guy that isn't helping my people." To become disgruntled with the government and the position and the situation, to become impatient with God, it was a great opportunity. And yet rather, Nehemiah responds with loyalty and respect. "Let the king live forever." And then he shares what's burdened on his heart. Not in an insolent way, but in a true way. And then first, verse 4 to 8, which we're going to look at more in depth here now, provides a process that demonstrates God at work in Nehemiah and the workings of a great leader. Godly leadership in the light of God's supremacy. And in verses 4 to 8, there are four marks of leadership that we would be wise to take note of. The first is this: good or godly, interchangeable words here. Good leaders know where success is found. Good leaders know where success is found. Look at verse 4. "Then the king said to me, 'Well, what would you request?'" Look at Nehemiah's response. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." In the midst of this unlikely situation, in the midst of potential death, true fear that has already enveloped Nehemiah because of the circumstance, and yet a heart burdened for the situation, an opportunity arises, and the king says, "What would you request?" "So I prayed to the God of heaven." It reminds us of Nehemiah's own constant, his continual, and his even immediate prayer life. That his relationship with the Lord doesn't come second to anything, but is primary and is the first thing that he thinks of in difficult times. In fact, Derek Thomas says it like this. He says, "Such reflex responses as this do not just occur." They don't. They don't just happen. He goes on to say, they are the result of a life lived in God's presence day by day. You wonder why we are overwhelmed by our problems and our struggles. Well, it's because in the midst of our problems and our struggles, either we haven't persevered long enough, or we gave up already, or didn't even consider the Lord in directing us and in the next steps we are to take. And in the midst of this opportunity that suddenly befalls Nehemiah, it's not like Nehemiah was told earlier that morning, the Lord came to him in a vision and said, Nehemiah, prepare yourself, put on your good boots, because today's the day I'm going to give you an opportunity with the king. Those chances don't happen normally. In fact, life happens right now. And Nehemiah prays. What would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. What a wise and important decision. Seeking the real and only true source of where success comes from, the divine, his sovereign hand, his providence. His providence. In the 17th century, there are many stories that you can find regarding the danger of loose cannons on the decks of ships. And we use that as a bit of a phrase for somebody who is a little bit unhitched or a little bit too impulsive. They're a bit of a loose cannon rolling around. Well, if you can picture these iron cannons on these wooden pedestals with wooden wheels on a ship that is too small for the sea that it's in, and the waves bashing it and tossing it, and these very weighty cannons, if not harnessed properly to the side of the ship, rolling around, doing whatever they will in whatever they weigh. Loose cannons are dangerous. We need to not allow ourselves to be loose cannons. And when we don't go to the Lord, when we don't seek the Lord in the decisions and in the things that befall us first, we become exactly this, because we've untied ourselves from the anchor of our souls. We have untied ourselves from the direction and the guidance of God, and we've untied ourselves from His will and His ways. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11, it says, seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face continually, continually, again and again. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 tells us to seek the things that are above, not the things of this earth, but to turn our eyes unto heaven, turn our eyes unto the Lord, and to seek Him first. Matthew 6, 33. Seek first His kingdom. And so Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven, presses and pushes back against the impulse of the flesh, because the pressure is this: it's easy to stray into reactionary or impulsive living, self-reliant, as if our own education is complete and we are able alone and by ourselves. Or maybe we just feel we can't spare the time that it would waste to go to the Lord. We need to push back. And so Nehemiah's actions, they're brief, but they're direct and they're effective. So I prayed, we read in the text. May we be quick to turn where we must. May we be ready to pause where we must. Even if it's ever so briefly, we won't be sorry. Spurgeon said it like this: no man can progress in grace if he forsakes prayer. No man can progress in grace if he forsakes prayer. A good leader knows where success is found. And secondly, in verse 5 of our text, good leaders have a clear objective. It's a godly principle to be ready, to not be flippant. Good leaders have a clear objective. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Because Nehemiah has spent so much time in prayer and in dedication unto the Lord and seeking the Lord's direction, when the opportunity comes, he goes to he who gives all success. And he's prepared himself already because he has sought the Lord. And so he has a clear objective, a clear answer. So when the king says to him, what would you request? Nehemiah doesn't say, let me get back to you. Do you have time at 3 p.m. tomorrow so that we can chat about this further? No, he has an objective. He has a plan. He's not unsure. And it's not a mysterious plan, by the way. Well, you know, I was thinking that maybe there would be somebody that could do something, somehow, somewhere. What do you think about that, king? No, he's not mysterious, nor is he sneaky about it. He's not cleverly trying to devise some other plan or scheme, and he gives the king only what he thinks the king wants to hear. Rather, he is clear and direct. Proverbs 21, verse 5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. That we are to be diligent, that we are to be planning, that we are to have a clear objective. And note the approach. Note the approach that Nehemiah takes. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you. Nehemiah, once again, is respectful. And he knows his position in the kingdom. He's submissive to Artaxerxes, this pagan king. He's not abrasive. He's not accusatory. Rather, he draws in his audience. And he expands or creates more in regards to the opportunity that is before him. And respect and humility goes a long way in leadership. It truly does. It truly does. If you don't have the respect of your people, if they just see you as proud or obnoxious, good luck. You better have a big stick. Respect and humility goes a long way, and Nehemiah is respectful and is humble. But not only is that worth taking note of his approach, but look also his not only his respect and subjection, but his willingness to be the solution. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me. Send me. Send me to Judah. He involves himself. It's a personal response. He's part of the solution. It speaks to his own proficiency, his own ability to take hold of that which is before him. That the king isn't wondering, well, can you even do it? Or who's going to do it? Who would I find? He gives a solution and he gives a direction. There is a plan of action that is established. And leaders step up and are willing to get dirty. We see that throughout the scriptures. Leaders step up. They get involved. They serve the initiative. And Nehemiah does exactly this. Send me! I mean, it would have been really easy for Nehemiah. He's living in the palace. He's got some pretty sweet accommodations. He's got great food. He's surrounded by glamour. Jerusalem is desolate. It's broke down. I don't even think they got a 7-Eleven anymore. Would have been easy for him to say, well, you remember my brother that came to visit me. I say, we send him back. No. Send me. Send me, he says. A willingness to be the solution. And take note also of his approach. The purpose and the goal. He's clear on what he wants to do and the result that he wants to attain. And he speaks of things that are quantifiable, that the king can know as things are progressing. He says, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. This is what I want to do. And you will know when I'm successful when you see what I've said I want to do. It's not ambiguous. There is a projected outcome, and good leaders are respectful and are humble. And good leaders step up and are willing to get dirty, and good leaders project a right outcome. Not just unloading problems, but good leaders have thought out solutions. They have an objective. They've sought the Lord and they've meditated upon Him. And the order here, by the way, is extremely important, that we seek the Lord, that we're humble and respectful, that we're willing to work, and then we have a purpose and a goal. It's better to present a spirit-led objective than an uncertain subjective in need of life support. And so often we fail in the first and we seek to succeed in that which is already dying. The third point, not only do good leaders have an objective and a clear objective, good leaders are prepared and are clear. Look at verse 6 to the first part of 8. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. Man, Nehemiah sure took advantage of his opportunity, didn't he? What should I do for you, Nehemiah? Give me everything and the kitchen sink. That's what he does. He just fires off. Give me all these things. He trusts the Lord. He seeks the Lord. But more importantly, Nehemiah knows what it's going to take to get the task done. He doesn't just have an objective, a clear objective, that's not well thought out in how it's going to happen. Do we consider the importance of knowing the cost? In Luke chapter 14, in reference to following after Christ as his disciple, Jesus uses the illustration. No man seeks to build a tower without first considering the cost. Right? Or a king doesn't go out to battle without first considering. And even in his illustration of the wise and the foolish men, the builders, considering what you're doing and what's around you and what you're working with, the functionality. Jesus uses these illustrations because they're the things that we all ought to know. We all need to know. We can relate to them because they make sense. And good leaders are prepared and clear. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 27. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field afterwards. Then build your house. Do the work. Gather what is needed. Make sure you're ready and then do it. Once again, do we consider the importance of knowing the cost, knowing the commitment, knowing the investment that is needed? Good leaders are prepared and clear. And Nehemiah exemplifies this in these verses. He has an awareness to the nature of the work, the difficulty of the work, the size of the work. He tells the king how much time he needs, how much time he's asking when the king asks. Nehemiah already knows. He says, this is the amount of time I want. This is the amount of time I need. At this point, I think it's fair to say Nehemiah does not know this, the wall is going to be built in 52 days. But Nehemiah spends a long time in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so he asks for the amount of time not only to complete the task, but to lead the people rightly. He has an awareness of the requirements, the permissions that are needed. We see that in here as he asks for these letters. He has an awareness to the resources. He's already done his homework. He knows a guy by the name of Asaph who's in charge of the king's timber. He knows that already, so much so that he asks the king, hey, your guy Asaph, the keeper of the wood, I need some of it. Nehemiah knew. He has an awareness to the authority that is needed, the power that he's going to need as he goes and as he seeks to lead these people and direct these people. And this awareness leads to a path of achievement for Nehemiah. Again, because he knew the time he needed and it was understood, he was able to do the things needed within that time frame. He was able to get from Persia to Judah, crossing the Trans-Euphrates, which was the western provinces. He needed proper travel documents when he got to the borders. He needed the right visas. And so he asks for them. He needed access to the king's forest when he showed up. And he was sent as governor. And it's right for us to assume that as we see further in the book, he is in fact governor. But it's implied here even in this text when he asks for lumber to the house to which I will go. Suggesting and speaking to a house of a governor. Not just a random place, but to the house which he will go. Good leaders are prepared and clear. Preparation and clarity set the stage for success. They create buy-in, they create excitement, they create partnerships. Lack of effort and vision set the stage for dismissal and failure because it breeds uncertainty. It sells confusion, and it leaves people unconvinced. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. What the text is saying is really clear. You are going to die one day. With the time that has been allotted to you, use it wisely. Work hard. Be prepared. In Colossians 3:17, right? Whatever we say or do, do all unto the Lord. Good leaders are prepared and clear. And lastly here, good leaders give the glory to God. Good leaders give the glory to God. Look at the last part of verse 8. All this that's transpired in our text, and the king granted them to me, because he was a great, good-hearted king. No. Because the good hand of my God was on me. because the good hand of my God was on me. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is at work, and the king's favorable response that resulted towards Nehemiah is an aspect of God's hand, not Nehemiah's convincing demeanor. God is at work. And God calls us to be diligent in the gifts that he's given us. He calls us to be wise stewards. He calls us to hold ourselves and to perform in godly ways, to be respectful, to be humble, to be objective, to be prepared, to follow him. And when we do those things, God blesses us. I think so often we expect God to move the hand of the leader while we sit on our tushies and do nothing. But look at all that took place. Look at all that Nehemiah risked. Look at all that Nehemiah engaged in. And look at the faithfulness and the sovereign hand of God. We need to be willing to acknowledge where the praise is due. And Nehemiah doesn't hold any of it to himself. He doesn't even give any of it to the king. He gives all of it to the central person in this account, God. God. Do we see the necessity of God to move, to act on our behalf for his will? Jesus speaking to his disciples and the vine and the branches in John 15, verse 5, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. We are desperate for God to direct. Desperate in our dependency upon him. We need to honor him rightly. There's a necessity to remain, to abide in him. There is a promise towards the righteous in 1 Peter 3:12 for those who truly seek him. And we need to realize, as Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25 tells us, that God gives his best to us, and we need to give our best to God, and we need to be joyful in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, for all is only from his hand. Do we see God? Do we see God no matter what as a good God? Nehemiah does. He's in a foreign land. He's captive. Sure, he's got a good gig. But his people are suffering hardship, famine, death, misery, abandonment. And he says, because the good hand of my God. The good hand of my God. Psalm 34:8 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. That goodness is the intrinsic outpouring of his very nature. It's who God is. It's all he does. Everything is good. His justice is good. It's all good. God's goodness is the nature of his love, grace, mercy, and the totality of his faithful care through every circumstance. And Nehemiah knows it, and he draws our attention to it, and a good leader gives the glory to God. The good supremacy of God is vividly established as the key in this account. We see it clearly in these verses. God's revelation to draw Nehemiah to himself, to have a relationship with him, that Nehemiah would even know the God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he would even know and would call upon him. God's revelation to Nehemiah is apparent throughout this text. But so is the assurance of God in prayer. Nehemiah believes that God answers prayer, that God hears, that he turns his eyes towards the righteous. He looks to the hills where his help comes from. There is an assurance of God that we see in this text. There is the Spirit leading in this text, making wise the simple. Psalm 19, speaking of the Word of God, it says it makes wise the simple. Do you know how it makes wise the simple? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, by the Spirit of God. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says the Word of God is foolishness to the natural man. But the Spirit of God who works through the Word of God makes wise the simple. The Spirit is leading throughout this text. The assurance of God is known by Nehemiah, the revelation of God. But even further, there is a symphony of God that's taking place in this text. As he moves hearts, many people's hearts, and he moves people as pawns on a chessboard to his decree, to what he has declared, what he will see established. And there's the omniscience of God in this text. The omniscience of God to see and to know the history of all times, the course his people would take, how to lead and direct the king, and who to send, and how it is to be accomplished. But even further, the omniscience of God to see that this account here that we've read this morning be in the Word of God, that we could read it here this morning as a witness to all who read and hear that there is a God who acts on behalf of his people. Good leaders know where success is found. Good leaders have a clear objective. Good leaders are prepared and diligent. And good leaders give the glory to God. Let us just close with this here this morning. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 to 31. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We need to know where our success is, and we need to give the glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of our souls. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this very practical book that we've come to in Nehemiah. Lord, I pray that we would hear the words of Nehemiah, that we would hear your words, that we would look at ways in which we struggle in this and ways in which we need to apply this to our lives. Maybe we haven't been seeking you first. And maybe that's why we're struggling with the decisions that we're making and the leadership that we find ourselves in or lacking. Lord, I pray that we would seek you, that we would be a church of prayer, that our first thought, like Nehemiah's, would be in the midst of everything, that we pray first. That when we're put on the spot, we pray first. When we're given much, we pray first. And Lord, may you receive all glory, honor, and praise. For you are the only perfect, righteous and holy God. In Jesus' name, amen.